and at this shift had in fact taken place. Okay, so a lot of what Acts is doing is showing us how God is now working among the Gentiles in a new entity that we would call the church. God's changing his focus temporarily from the Jewish people to the whole of the earth, and the Gentiles included. And in the book of Acts, I would suggest there are actually four important turning points that demonstrate this shift. And each of these turning points have miraculous gifts that demonstrate the validity of the change. Okay, so we're gonna look at these four turning points. So you just get an idea of what's happening in this shift from God primarily working among the Jews to now working among all peoples and more towards the Gentiles by the end of the book of Acts. Okay. And these four turning points are well known in the book of Acts, but some people, I don't know if have ever really thought about how significant they are and what they represent. The first one occurs in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and you want to have an open Bible here, we're not going to read all of the length of each of these passages that we're going to see. Let me go back here if I can. Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, you're likely all familiar with what goes on here. The Lord has instructed the disciples and also other followers of Christ to wait for the coming of the Spirit in Acts 1. And so they're huddled together in that upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and Peter is enlivened, the other apostles are enlivened for preaching the gospel. They get up on this day in which there would have been throngs of people who had flooded Jerusalem coming to worship on the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he preaches this fantastic sermon beginning in verse number 17. And you can read that sermon. It goes all the way down through the most of the end of this chapter. Now, before he does this, of course, the most fantastic thing occurs, and that is we have the account of the speaking of tongues. Speaking of tongues. And we read about that in verse number 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we learn that there's a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem who are speaking various languages, different dialects and languages, all gathered there together. And each one of them heard in their own language. Verse number 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on and so forth. By the way, this is just an important side note. The first occurrence of tongues in the New Testament is very clearly one in which people heard a language spoken that they actually understood in their own native tongue. Very, very important. There's a lot of people in a modern Pentecostal and some forms of the charismatic movement that I really don't think account for this well. We should have a very good reason to think that the rest of the occurrences in the New Testament of people speaking in tongues is something different than what we see in this very clear passage in the first occurrence of it. So that's just for free, but we're here, we might as well say it because it's an important issue today. Now, one of the questions you might ask is why this speaking in tongues? Was it that these people could not understand Peter if we didn't have this gift? I think the answer is no. I think actually if Peter had got up and spoken either Aramaic or Greek, almost all of the people gathered there that day would have been able to understand Peter. The significance was that they were able to understand in their own native tongue or dialect. If they were coming to Jerusalem for a feast day, likely they would have spoken the common trade language and been able to interact with Peter pretty well. So this was not some sort of like unique missionary endeavor. This was a sign a sign that something was changing. Something dramatic was changing. And the dramatic part is that the Messiah had come. And if you read Peter's sermon, his sermon is, in essence, he came and you people killed him. And you're in trouble. And what do you need to do? Repent, therefore, that your sins may be forgiven, that the times of refreshings may come upon you. I mean, that's his message, in essence. Repent, you killed him. And so, we need to think about how big of a shift this is in our minds. You have all these Jewish people coming together on the day of Pentecost. You know, they're scattered about the Mediterranean world, but they're coming for the feast days as required in the Old Testament. And as they're coming, I mean, they're assuming that they're coming to worship at the temple, and they're worshiping under the Old Testament Mosaic system. And Peter says, the fulfillment of that is here. He's come. That is a major, major shift. And there's going to be, for a lack of a better phrase, this attitude that probably develops in the minds of Peter's hearers. Who died and made you boss, right? Where do you come off telling us that the Messiah has come and we need to worship and embrace him? And the gift of tongues was a sign that, in fact, the King of the kingdom had appeared, which is why, by the way, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, which is a messianic text. Joel predicts that people will speak in other languages. So there's this shift that's happening from worship in the court of the Old Testament Mosaic system to worship now of the Messiah, the Christ. He has come. At this point in the development of the book of Acts, there's 120 people gathered, then about 3,000 are added to them. We read at the end of this text. At this point, the whole of the New Testament Christian church at the end of the day of Pentecost were all Jewish people. They're all Jews, right? As far as we know, we have no evidence otherwise. Okay? If they weren't Jews, by the way, they would have been Jewish proselytes. That's why they were there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so there's the first turning point. It occurs in Acts 2. Here's a second one, and we have the gospel going to Samaria. The gospel going to Samaria. And this occurs in Acts chapter 8. Now, Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven that the gospel was to be preached in Samaria. They didn't do that immediately, and we would understand why if we lived in that day. Remember, I think you have in your notes there in Acts 8, that the Samaritans were not appreciated by the Jews. They did not get along. This was something like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? They fought hard. They hated each other's guts. Of course, Jesus himself dealt with that when he went through Samaria in John chapter 4. And it's hard for us to see this now, but this would have been scandalous in many people's minds that the gospel should go to the Samaritans. And part of that was because rightly, an orthodox view in the Jewish law, and according to God's understanding, the Samaritans had played the harlot. I mean, that's the language of the Old Testament. They had cheated on God. They had moved their worship from God's ordained place from Jerusalem to a whole other mountain. And in fact, they made Yahweh, they made Jehovah God into a graven image. A calf. I mean, that was the center of their worship. Furthermore, they had intermingled, they had married with many other ethnicities and ones that brought in false pagan worship among their people. And so there was racial tensions there. There were ethnic tensions. There were religious tensions between these two groups. And so one of the questions that might arise would be how would the Jewish people know if the gospel should go to these people, the Samaritans? Well, Philip, often called the evangelist, as he preached the gospel, he has miraculous events that surround him. 8 and verse 7. Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, why was it that Philip was able to do this? Why were these miracles occurring there? And the answer is because this was a sign that the gospel was not just for the Jews only. It was also for the Samaritans. Philip, as a messenger of the gospel to the Samaritans, has his ministry confirmed by his miracles. And this would have been a sign not only to the Samaritans, but also to the Jews, that in fact the message of the Messiah, of Christ as the Savior, the one to whom all people need to trust and believe, was for not just the Jewish people, but also the Samaritans. It's a big deal. So there's a second turning point. Start in Jerusalem, all Jews. Now we've got, for lack of a better phrase, half Jews. All right? It's gone to them. Miracles have confirmed this. And then we get to Acts 10 and 11, and Peter preaching to the man Cornelius. Okay? Now you probably all know this account pretty well. Peter is sitting up in his room, and he has this vision, and this sheet comes down, and it's got all sorts of, it's full of unclean animals, and God says to him, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "I'm not going to do that. There's no way in the world I'm going to do that. I don't eat unclean food." And God has to, kind of slap him upside the head and says, in essence, I told you this is what you're supposed to do. You should do this. And after that vision is finished, he gets a knock on the door, and a messenger from this man Cornelius comes and in essence says, you got to come, my master needs you, all right? And come our direction. And Peter goes and he meets Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and many people in Cornelius' house become believers, and they're baptized, and God is glorified. So initially, we note that Cornelius was a Gentile, and so God had to shake Peter out of his Jewishness to get him to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. Honestly, I mean, this is speculation, but I don't think Peter would have gone to this guy's house had not that vision occurred. All right, so that he just wouldn't have done that. He does this, as we mentioned, with the vision that he gave Peter in eating the unclean animals. Now, after that vision, Peter preached to the Gentile house of Cornelius, and this is important here. When Peter had preached the gospel and they believed it, Cornelius and his household began to speak in tongues. And here's what Acts 10:45 says. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, one of the things you have to ask is, how would those Jewish leaders have known that the gift of the gospel had, in fact, and the gift of the Holy Spirit actually had come upon the Gentiles? And the answer is, God confirmed that with a sign. They spoke in tongues. Okay? Today, if somebody trusts Christ as Savior, we wait for a while to see if there is fruit in their life. There are people who say they believe and they turn out to not really believe. It takes time. But here we're going to, you got to think in a Jewish mindset. You have Jews, you got Samaritans, they hate them. They really hate the Gentiles, right? They really hate those people. How could it be that the gospel would go to them? And would it actually work? And they're astonished that it happened. Yeah.
Is there any evidence that anybody understood them?
I would ask the question the other way. Is there any evidence that people didn't understand them. So in other words, the first occurrence was people actually understood them in their own language. I would assume that the second occurrence would be like that of the first. We'd have to have a very good reason to think that that is something different than what just happened as Luke writes six chapters earlier. Yeah.
Well, the people, particularly the Jews who were right there, understood what it was immediately.
They identified the sign right away.
So that indicates that they were likening it to what they had seen previously.
It would seem that way. There would have to be really compelling evidence to not think that, as you trace it through the book of Acts. It's a good question. So they're astonished. Now, if you read then in Acts chapter 11, it's kind of crazy if you read through the book of Acts, because Acts 11 almost verbatim repeats what happens in Acts 10. It's like if you're getting up early in the morning and reading through your Bible and you decided you're going to read Acts 10 and 11 and your eyes are kind of groggy and you haven't had enough coffee for the day, you read through Acts 10 and you turn the page to Acts 11 and you're like, man, I thought I read this already. Because, I mean, it is really, really close all the way through. And it goes just like point by point by point exactly what Acts 10 tells you about. And you wonder, why is it that Luke, I mean, paper's expensive. Why would he go through all that trouble to recount this event again in detail? I mean, he could have just said, Peter told him everything that happened. Here's what they said. I mean, he goes really painstakingly slowly to recount the words of Peter and this whole series of events. Well, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and then when Peter goes back to them, they're upset that Peter had gone to these newly converted Gentiles and ate food with them. And that was a rejection of the Old Testament law and tradition. And Peter, he explains the whole story, the whole encounter with Cornelius again. And he notes in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just like the Jews. And the response of the concerned Jewish Christians is seen in verse number 18. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So for them, this was like the light bulb moment. Yes, the gospel isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for the Samaritans and the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. Now, the thing is, at this point, in the minds of those early Jewish people, there could have been this thought. Well, it's for all people, but this is still the church and the gospel and this whole movement. This is still a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish thing. And the rest of the book of Acts, I think, shows us that that's not necessarily true. And that brings us to our fourth turning point. That occurs in Acts 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist. Acts 19 and the disciples of John the Baptist. In Acts 19, Paul is ministering in the city of Ephesus. He runs into some disciples of John. This is John the Baptist. This is, the guy who preached in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They had left John, gone out, and apparently proclaimed what John had taught. And we should note that when John was alive, he had quite a following. I mean, he developed a lot of people who were committed to his ministry. In fact, some of Jesus' first disciples came from John's disciples. And even when you read in the Gospels, you read about it in all the three synoptics, there's a point in which, in the midst of Jesus' ministry, you still have Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples. We don't know how long John ministered before Jesus came along. Apparently, it was enough time that quite a following was developed, and they were either by the fact of their business, or they were forced to, or they chose to, some reason, these disciples of John spread out, and they took the message of John with them, which was a good message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is going to come. All right, that was John's message. Prepare the way of the Lord. So these disciples of John, when Paul shows up here in Ephesus, they have not they've not understood that the Messiah actually did come, and that he had died and rose again. And furthermore, they didn't understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we read in Acts 19, verse 1, as it happened when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to them, "We've not even heard whether there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." They had not followed Christ in his baptism. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and they go boldly into the synagogue proclaiming things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You can read on that, or read about that as we go. So Acts 19:6 records that they also spoke in tongues, and this is a confirmation that the Jewish ministry of John was over. The Christ had come, and people were to believe in his name. Now, I think that each of these four transitions show how God was moving away from the Jewish, should be the word religion, as being the center of God's work, to the Gentiles. Away from the Jewish religion to the Gentiles. And this is actually an important development in the book of Acts. I'll just note, by the way, also that we have read through all of the all the instances of speaking in tongues in the text that we just read in the book of Acts. Tongues are actually, you know, people make a big deal about that today. It's only recorded three times in the book of Acts. It's, I think, likely that the description of the kind of miraculous events Philip had in Samaria, that tongues may have been present there also. But it doesn't actually say that. So that would be speculation. My own speculation would be probably that was one of the things that occurred, but I don't think it really matters a whole lot. But you've seen actually all three of the occurrences in the whole of the book of Acts. These are the only three times they occur. And they're all at significant junctures of important shifts in the gospel ministry, moving away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And remember that tongues are a sign. They are a sign of the apostles. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 14 another time. Now, let me just help you to think about what's going on in the book of Acts. When we start in Acts chapter 1, we start with this. We have the church within Israel. Church is within Israel. The whole of the church is in Jerusalem. They're all Israelite people. They're all Jewish people. So we're just thinking about these shifts in the book of Acts. By the time you get to Acts chapter 8, really the church is still within Israel. Samaria is part of God's, they're part of God's people. They made some errors along the way, but still it's largely within Israel. Samaritans were half brothers of the Jews in some sense. But we have an important shift that happens in Acts 10 and 11, and suddenly we have the church alongside Israel. Church is alongside Israel. Because now we have people who are brought in to the church who are not Israelite. They're not Jewish people. And then, by the time we get to Acts 19, we have the church as being distinct from Israel. And Paul says to those guys, you're supposed to believe on the one that comes after the Christ. You don't be baptized into his message. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. The king is coming. Paul says the king has come. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, end of the book of Acts, this becomes very clear. I will take the message to the Gentiles, Acts 28, Paul says, for they will hear it. So there's this shift that's happening. So by the end of the book, it becomes apparent that God intended to continue to primarily work among the Gentiles for quite some time. I think that's an overview of what's happening in the book of Acts. Luke is writing with care to show how this ministry is shifted from being primarily to the Jews to primarily to the Gentiles. And we're the benefit of that today. All right. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
It's possible that during Pentecost, when they were speaking, these people were very, very, very used to multilingual individuals, and they were very used to being in a setting where different speech was being given, and many of them could understand it in multiple tongues. The interesting thing that I think was strange about this is one person would speak, and many people would hear it in their own tongue, and that's unique. That's something that you don't see anywhere else, has never been even proclaimed anywhere else. And that's what it seems to indicate here, that one person would speak and it was heard in French and Spanish or whatever the language of the day at the same time. And that is something that's quite unique. So, tongues seem to change elsewhere, so we need an interpreter. But the thing that was really magnificent about that particular day, the one that seems to be proclaimed there, is that when one person would speak, it could be heard in multiple languages at the same time.
I don't think it says that. It says that each person spoke different people. That's kind of how I would interpret that. Different people spoke and each had their own tongue. What you're, correct me if I'm wrong, but what you're saying is that I'm speaking one language, but multiple people are hearing different languages out of my mouth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that actually is a debated question among people who are good people. So both of you are good people. So... the text, I would say, is not abundantly clear one way or another. Over my lifetime, I've waffled on that question. I tend to actually lean more towards Jake, but I don't think it makes it any less miraculous, because the astounding thing is they're looking at, if you go back to Acts 2. Luke makes some interesting observations. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" In other words, and this is important, because most of these disciples were in fact Galileans. You remember what people thought about the Galileans?
Hicks.
They're a bunch of hicks, you know? It beat up the guys there up in Minnesota up there in the north, you know, that just, they got their own dialect up there, don't you know, by golly, you know. And for them, for somebody like that to go speak fluent French would just not sound right. So in either case, I think there are good cases to be made for both of those arguments. In either case, the people who heard this were shocked. This should not happen. These guys should not know. I mean, how is it possible that each one of these guys, you know, could speak? So whether it's one person spoke and heard him in you know, multiple languages are heard in people's ears, or you had different people speaking, and each one of them spoke so fluently that it's like, these guys are Galileans. They shouldn't be able to talk like this. In either case, they understood it was a miraculous event. So, and in fact, by the way, these guys didn't know these languages. You know? Yeah.
How much can we draw from Joel 2, being that was a prophecy being fulfilled? Because Peter said this is like that.
Yeah.
I don't think he was thinking that this was exactly that, because there was supposed to be blood moon, and there was supposed to be darkness, and there was supposed to be other miraculous signs. But when he said, I think when Luke recorded that, it was like, this is like that.
I would tend to see it that way, but that would get a further discussion on the development of the theme of the kingdom in Acts. But the short answer to that is, I think that Peter was saying to the men in Jerusalem as they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost, you need to repent because what Joel has prophesied, you're seeing something like that right now. And if you do, all the full promises of what Joel 2 offers are going to come to you. So
basically, what he was saying is that that don't be surprised. This is something that God did. It's not like we just decided to do this on our own. This is actually being fulfilled partially or whatever. Partially.
Yeah. Joel 2, in that case, is one of the most debated texts in all of the New Testament. So I don't want to try to get through all of that in a minute and 30 seconds. So this is the next hand I saw over here.
Also in that case of those prophecies, if you're holding more of a dispensational view anyways, not every prophecy is going to be happening at exactly the same time. It may be that in the same prophetic statement, you have one prophecy happening, and it may be many years until the next part of that prophecy is fulfilled. We see that in a lot of messianic prophecy where it talks about Messiah coming and like what Jesus was doing on earth when he first came. And then in the same prophecy, it's also stating things that are going to happen in the second coming. And there may be time in between that. And so part of that prophecy may be fulfilled and Peter's saying, hey, this is happening. Get ready.
Yes, that's also possible as well.
One interesting thing that is just noted in the passage is that very clearly is mentioned right away that all the people speaking were Galileans, and yet Luke clearly knows many different areas around the known world. He goes north to where there's Rome, and goes into Africa where you've got the Libyans and the Liberians, whatever, and then he goes east into Asia and down to the Arabs, and he goes and he gives the known world, and then he's like, mentioned, isn't this marvelous? Here's all these people that are speaking. This group, at least, are speaking, and they're all Galileans.
Yeah, it is. He's very specific in that. One more, then I got to be done.
Don't you think the Jews knew?
No, I'd never think so.
They knew the Old Testament prophecies that the Gentiles would come. Their view, though, was that they would come under them. And so they weren't getting the glory, and they didn't recognize that actually Christ was getting the glory. And so that's what they reacted to, that the Gentiles didn't come under the headship of Judaism.
I think that's part of the answer. I might nuance it a little bit different. If you know, in general, many of the Jewish leaders, I mean, we know this from Matthew 25, I think it's Matthew 25, where Jesus identifies the motives of the Pharisees and the scribes is that they love the praises of men. And yeah, they were not getting those praises. They're not getting those praises. At the same time, I want to affirm that had the Jewish people embraced the Messiah, the Gentiles would have come under the Jewish authority, Jewish kingdom. So I would hold that also to be true, which is sad because, you know, had they embraced the Messiah, they would have kept their glory, and they would have seen it shine forth even more beautifully through Christ. Of course, the promise is that one day that will happen. So, but yeah, I think we're thinking similar vein of thought there. All right, I need to be done, and next week we'll get into New Testament epistles, letters, and talk a little. We'll get started in the book of Romans. Thanks so much. You're dismissed.